Welcome, everyone. My name's Matt. If I haven't met you before, come and say hi afterwards. We take a little bit of time each week to remind ourselves what life is all about. It's easy to get a bit caught up in the details of life and lose the whole point, isn't it? And today, very much, I do want to talk to you about what life really is all about. And sometimes I think we can tend to think that the Christian life, the life that God is calling us to, the life of following Jesus, is just about prohibitions. It's just about not doing certain things. And sometimes I think we can see it a little bit like that. As long as I don't do bad things, I basically get on with my life. And you know, as long as I sort of follow the Ten Commandments, sort of roughly speaking, then I'm kind of, you know, maybe come along to church, and that's kind of what it's all about. It's actually about way more than that. And I know that a lot of you know this, but it's actually the way that this is pictured at in the very start of the Bible, the way that the meaning of life is portrayed to us. I think it's really important that we see this. And there is a principle that comes out of this that I think if you get this and you own this and apply it to your life, it will be transformative to the situations that you, I mean, really transformative if you take the very simple principle that I'm going to leave with you tonight. So for this, I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about the creation of humanity and why we, not so much why, but what God gave to us to do. And it says here, really at the climax of God's creative work, the Genesis, the creation narrative is divided into 6 days, and the culmination of that is the creation of humankind. And the sequence is important here because right at the start, you get this picture of this sort of watery chaos. It's a picture taken from the ancient world, which saw things starting with this kind of watery chaos. And so the story starts there, and what you see is God bringing order and purpose to that which is formless and void. That's the sequence of the chapter there. And so you get this movement from chaos to order, and it's at this point that human beings are created, and we are created to be the stewards of that order. We are the ones that, in a sense, continue to cultivate that order. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, we have a second creation narrative that zooms in a bit more and gives a bit more details. And both these chapters are making really important theological points, not just for the sake of abstract theology, but this is life stuff. This is telling us about our lives. And in that second creation narrative, the focus is on a garden and human beings as the gardener of the garden. And so there in another picture, you have this sense of human beings being created to cultivate the goodness of God in creation. So let's read from Genesis 1, 27. I've been reading this a little bit over the last little while, but I'll give it to you again once more. Well, maybe not once more, but we'll see how we go. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is really important because where the idea of being created in the image is, there's a sense, the idea there is that we participate in a sense in the divine nature, and we're created to be children of God, but more importantly, representatives of God and God's purpose. That's really important. We represent God's purpose. Life is about God's purpose. And so it goes on to say, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." I've heard critics of the Bible say that the present ecological disaster that we're facing in the world today, goes back to this idea of human beings ruling over the earth and subduing it. You know, like they, there's a sense in which they think this is a really bad idea that human beings were told, oh, you can rule over the earth and subdue it. And of course, because after thousands of years of human history, we see this in terms of exploitation. That's how it gets read. But of course, that's not even, I mean, it's the opposite to that. This mandate is the very opposite to actually exploit and instrumentalize the world. That's actually what goes wrong with the world. And essentially, the Bible, the first chapters of the Bible are really answering, apart from answering the key questions about who is God and what is our purpose, these chapters are answering the question, what went wrong with the world? And what went wrong with the world, according to these chapters, is that instead of doing this, I mean, I think it's the ecologist David Foreman who describes humanity is like a cancer. We have become a cancer on the earth. I mean, it's really quite a pessimistic view of humanity. But from a biblical point of view, you know, there is that same pessimism. Like, we really have wrecked the world. That's what the Bible wants us to see. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, we see this kind of, downward spiral. And so the point is that all of this happened because there was something that we should have done that we didn't do. It isn't primarily because there was something that we did wrong, but rather that there was something right that we were meant to do that we didn't. The sense that you get here is that as God subdues the chaos, as it were, and gives order to the world, he then gives it to us to continue to do that. And the implication is that if we don't do our job, then chaos will ensue. If we don't do our job, the forces of chaos close in again. And then moving to Genesis chapter 2, I think it becomes even more graphic when we see God placing man in a garden as the gardener of the garden. And there's a sense there that if we don't look after the garden, it's all going to go awry, right? This perfectly balanced and finely tuned world that we live in, this beautiful environment that God has given us that is described like a temple, really, a context of worship at the beginning of the Bible. If we don't do our job, if we don't do the gardening in the garden and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over, then chaos will ensue. So this is a rule and subdue that is all about caring for and bringing out the best in and cultivating and so forth. And so this is essentially what goes wrong then when we turn to that moment when human beings, when it all goes wrong, and basically what human beings do is they reject this mandate. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, we have this story about this serpent. It's very important how this story is told, because we have Satan coming to these human beings as the lowest of all creatures. And there's this sense in which he's coming into the household of humanity to kind of take over, in a sense. And I mean, that picture is very important. He's coming to take over. He wants to turn all the order back to chaos. And the fact that it's a serpent is also important, because in ancient Near Eastern thought, the serpent was associated with the forces of chaos, Tiamat in ancient Near Eastern thought was depicted as a serpent, and she was the goddess of chaos, right? And so it's kind of some imagery being used here. So it's like the envoy of chaos comes, because, you know, wants to bring everything back to chaos, right? Because he can hide in the chaos, in that sense. You know, the devil can hide in the chaos and the mess, right? And so he comes and tempts human beings. Basically, rather than implement God's purpose and serve God and do what God wants, the temptation is, no, you can be like God yourself. You can be like God yourself, right? You can implement what you want in the world. So you could instrumentalize all the things in the world to achieve your purpose. And there's human history. It's human beings instrumentalizing the world and each other for their own purposes, going into the world, getting out of it what we want, rather than putting in the things that God wants. That's what goes wrong, right? In Genesis chapter 3. Now, look, I know all this theology really matters, and I'm going to ground this in a moment, right? Because essentially what this story sets up is a paradigm. Like, it's not just that this happened, it didn't just happen, it happens. We actually are faced with this choice all the time, all the time. When you get up tomorrow and you go, whatever situation you walk into, I guarantee you face this exact same choice. So what I want to do tonight is make it explicit to you, the choice that you have, to either live the life that God wants you to live or to relive essentially the full narrative. Now, the story that I want to focus on actually isn't Genesis chapter 1. I want to focus on a story now in Genesis chapter 4, because this is essentially the first generation of world history as we know it, right? It starts with a very famous story about Cain and Abel. And this story is important because it's part of the story about how things went wrong. And it sits, it's very interesting where this story sits. So let me just, this is a little bit academic, but just hang in with me here for a moment. Because the message is being painted in broad terms in these chapters. A picture is being painted, and it's actually, it's being painted in the structure of the story as well. I think ancient people got this because they were always hearing the story. I think we're very text-based, and so we can get lost in details and we can miss the shape of stories. So Genesis chapter 1 begins with watery chaos, then we have a fall, and then as a result of the fall, you get this descent into chaos, and by the end of chapter 7, God answers with a judgment, and the judgment is what? The flood. Back to the watery chaos, right? So you get chaos, watery chaos to watery chaos. So you get chaos to order, a rejection of that order, right? Because we don't do our job, so there's a rejection of order. We go for what we want, and then everything goes back to chaos, and you see that in chapter 7. Now, the text is, that's a very intentional structure. Now, let's move inside that one step both ways, because Hebrew literature works like this. It kind of, anyway, but let's not go into that too much right now, because it's not a Bible college lecture, is it? Okay. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis, you start to, it's telling the same story, but in a slightly different way, using different symbolism, right? Because it's this theological narrative. It's painting a picture, okay? And what you begin with there is a wilderness. And Genesis chapter 2 moves from a wilderness to a beautiful, fruitful garden. Wilderness to garden, okay? And we're the gardener. Now, what happens as a result of what happens in Genesis chapter 3, by the end of chapter 4, guess what? You go back to a wilderness. So we go wilderness to garden, and then a rejection of the mandate. We don't do what it's our job to do, and things go back to a wilderness by the end of chapter 4. So, you see, watery chaos to watery chaos, then move one step in wilderness to wilderness. It's amazing the way the tech... Well, look, that excites me, and I find that interesting. Hopefully you do too. Anyway, so we're going to look at this story in Genesis chapter 4, and this is what it says. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, if you're a Jewish reader who understands what comes later and the principles that are laid down later on, there's something really wrong with that picture already. Cain brought some of the fruits of his... Now, when you bring your crops, who knows what you're meant to bring? Can anyone tell me? The first fruits. You're meant to bring the first fruits, right? And you do that because you declare, by bringing the first fruits, you declare that God's purpose is first. Whatever I'm going to use this for, that's secondary. I first give to God to sow into what God wants to do, and then I can keep the rest for myself. And in a sense, it's a picture of what the whole of life is meant to be. But if you're a Jewish reader, that stands out. Now notice Abel does something a little different. So Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. And then Abel also brought an offering. I love it how it's, and Abel also brought an offering, and then it's going to put emphasis on this, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Some of the firstborn of the flock. There's the difference. Now, there's some other things here as well, but I'm not going to get too drawn into the details at this stage. Now, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain learnt the lesson and said, okay, oh yes, no, God deserves the first. So next time, Cain thanked the Lord for the really important lesson and he offered the first fruits and the world became an eternal utopia, didn't it? Not really. The reason why, because remember this text is answering the question, how did the world end up the way that it did? And it's interesting to note where this starts, because they didn't put God first. Because it was about what they wanted rather than putting God first. So it says here, though, that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? The interesting thing about this is the tenderness with which God goes to Cain. It's not with Abel that we see this intimate conversation. It's actually with Cain. Because the Lord is our shepherd, and like a shepherd, he goes after the lost sheep, right? He goes after the lost sheep, just like Jesus did. And so he goes to Cain, and he's wanting to shepherd Cain back, right? Because the sense here is that, yes, world history is going to get worse and worse and worse, but there's a sense here it didn't have to be so. It wasn't fate. It wasn't fated. It was actual human decisions that caused the downward spiral, and it begins here. And so God goes to Cain and he's shepherding him so it doesn't have to be a downward spiral. Now the question is, will Cain actually listen? Will he respond to God's shepherding? Will he put God first? Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, put God and his purpose first. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, a couple of things. Remember, I said that initially Satan comes in the form of a serpent because he wants to sow chaos into the house of humanity. He wants to rule over the house. And so the warning is here. Sin, once more, next generation, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires to take over the house and sow chaos so that he can hide in the chaos, because he hides in the chaos. But God says to Cain, and this is the key part of doing what is right. He goes back to the original mandate. But you must rule over it. You must master it. In other words, you must subdue. There's something right that you've got to do here. There's something that you did. It all went wrong in the first place because human beings didn't do what they were called to do. At first in the garden, there was an opportunity there to actually do some ruling and subduing, right? But they didn't. And so they let chaos close in on their realm. Here again, God says, sin is crouching at your door and it wants to get in the house and rip the whole thing to shreds, create complete chaos. Now, what you need to do is do your job, for goodness sake. Do your job, right? You must rule over it. You must master it. You're in charge. It's your choice. And so the story goes, essentially, let me put it like this. Essentially, God is saying to them exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. And this really is the key to my application of this tonight. Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's read the rest of this story. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. So this is premeditated. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Calls him to account. Sounds very much like the pattern in Genesis chapter 3. Same sort of conversation, right? Same warnings. Very, very similar structure here. Why? Because Genesis 3, Genesis 4, these are paradigms for our lives. Again, this didn't just happen. It happens. It will happen to you tomorrow and the day after and the day after, every day. This paradigm will be the paradigm of our lives. We have this opportunity. And so God calls him to an account. And even here, there's this sense, even here, there's this opportunity for Cain, right? To show some sorrow and to, you know, to seek forgiveness implied here. There seems to be this opportunity. What have you done? I'm calling you to account. He just doesn't write him off. But what does Cain do? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and you are driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. Back to wilderness. It will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain, and there's a bit more to this story that you can read about yourself, he's exiled to the east and he becomes a wanderer in desert regions. And so we go back to a desert. It's a terrible, sad story. He becomes a restless wanderer on the earth because he refuses, because he wanted it his way, right? Because he thought, I've got my own ideas how I want to live my life. I'm going to do it my way. And as a result, he ends up a restless wanderer on the earth. That's a picture of humanity. We are making this world into a wilderness, as if that's not happening. We're making this world into a wilderness for one. And we are ignoring the thing that God called us to do. And chaos ensues. And this is world history. But the cleanup starts with us. And here's the amazing opportunity that God never, ever gives up on humanity, right? He never gives up on humanity. The whole story of the Bible is a story of God not giving up on humanity, but making a pathway, always a pathway. Come back, I'm willing to reinstate you, God says. And ultimately, to the point where God came to us in Jesus Christ. He came to us, suffered and died on a cross, to pay for our forgiveness so we could be reinstated, right? And Jesus, when Jesus comes to reinstate us, he shows us what it looks like to do this right. I mean, it's important, I think, that the first thing that Jesus does after he is baptized into his ministry, into humanity, right? He is baptized, which is a baptism into our humanity, right? Which means he's going to get right what we got wrong. The first thing he does, he goes into the desert, into the desert, the wilderness, and there he subdues the evil one in the desert. It goes right back to the beginning. Let's start again, because he is giving us the opportunity to start again. No matter what kind of wilderness you feel even you have created, No matter what kind of weeds you've got growing in your garden, no matter what kind of wilderness, God is saying, we can start again if you're willing. There's always the opportunity. And of course, the ultimate picture of what it looks like to overcome evil with good is what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, he absorbs all of the evil of humanity and he returns good. He does good and thereby overcomes evil. This is the key. Let's put up Romans chapter 12, verse 21. I mean, this is such simple but profound advice. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it's possible to live your life in a constant flight from evil. Everyone, it's like constantly running away from the bad stuff that might happen. I mean, you can live your whole life living in fear of all of the evils that are going to come upon you. And so your whole life is running from evil. But what God is saying to us, I want you to turn around and not live your life in a terrified state of flight from evil, but turn around and face the evil and subdue it. Subdue the evil by doing good. Moreover, it's not just a life where you're just constantly trying to get rid of the bad things. And let's go back to the gardening analogy. If you just, you know, clear a plot of ground. I sort of did this at my place, actually. I've got a little plot of ground. It's my veggie garden. And there's lots of stuff growing in it at the moment. It's stuff growing in it. Not veggies, actually. It's sort of more like weeds. But lots of them, right? See, this is what happens. And in fact, you know, we can spend our whole lives just trying to pull up the weeds out of our lives. It's exhausting. In fact, I've given that a red hot go, like where you just live your life and you're just trying to desperately pull up all of the weeds that grow in your life and in your heart. And you think, I never get on top of this. That's because you've got the whole wrong approach to life. You do not overcome evil by focusing on evil and just trying to pull up the weeds. Here's the thing. If you want to stop the weeds from growing, plant something good in the garden. You overcome evil by doing good. Sow good things in the garden of your life. Do what you're meant to do. We are the gardeners. It's a positive man. We don't live just by negative prohibitions, right? Of course, I mean, they're important because they're the boundaries for the Christian life, but we don't live by negative prohibitions. The Christian life is not one of just not doing things. No, we've got a job to do. And if we don't do that job, then that's how the weeds get there. If we don't do the job of subduing and ruling, and remember, that's not you implementing the things that you want, imposing the things that you want. Let's be really clear. That's how things went wrong. No, subduing and ruling is about implementing God's purpose. God's purpose. Like, let me explain this. When you get up tomorrow morning and you go to whatever situation, maybe a social situation or uni or school or a work situation, if you go into that situation, and this is quite likely that you could do this, and hopefully I can change your mind tonight. It's quite likely that you will go into that situation and you'll be thinking, what can I get out of this situation? What can I get out of this situation? What can I get from these people? In other words, what you're doing is that you're treating everything else as the instruments for your purpose. That's you playing God. If you do that, chaos will ensue. If you do that, the story that we see in Genesis 3 and 4 will be the story of your life. And it will be, you will become a wilderness wanderer. I know this sounds dramatic as I say this, but honestly, this is, if you live like that, you'll end up wandering in the wilderness that will be your life. Your life will become a wilderness and you're just going to go round and round and round in circles. And you'll be exhausted because playing God when you're not God, it's really exhausting. Do you know why? Because you're sort of not God, right? So it's really exhausting playing God, really exhausting. And you just wander around and around and around. And life doesn't yield the fruitfulness that your heart really longs for. So here's what I suggest. Rather than going in to those situations tomorrow and thinking, what can I get out of this situation? Ask yourself the question, what does God want me to put into this situation? What does God want me to put into this situation? Man, if you ask that question, you're going to start really hearing from God. I mean, the Bible's got a lot to say about that. Like, he wants us to love people and sow seeds of mercy and grace and truth. And all small things, by the way. Don't think in terms of big heroic deeds. It's the small seeds that grow fruitful trees. Small seeds that grow fruitful trees. And if you go into these situations and you ask yourself, what, Lord, what do you want me to sow into this situation right now? Even if everything, maybe the situation is really bad, you're going to walk into a situation tomorrow and you do not like it. It's like you think, oh, this is, if you go in and overcome evil with good, and you will make those situations into a garden of Eden. You will plant a garden of Eden in this wilderness of a world. Imagine that. And it's not hard. All you need to do is to overcome evil by doing good. Don't think about, oh, you know, what should I avoid or what should... No. Ask yourself, God, what do you want me to sow into this situation? So I'm going to invite you tonight to get started with that. And we're going to bring our situations together. I want you to stand. I'm going to get the music team to come up. We're going to stand together. And I would love you to bring those situations beforehand. Let's get a bit of a head start with this. I want you to think of the situations that you're going to wake up to tomorrow, this week, this month, whatever they are. And I want us to get a head start with this. And I want to ask God together, Lord, what is it that you want me to sow into this situation? And we're going to give ourselves over to what God wants to do in that situation. And right now I'm going to pray over those situations that God would plant something amazing through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight, we bring to you those circumstances. And right now, I just want you to imagine, please do, imagine where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing tomorrow, this week, next week. And now, I want you to understand that for that not to be a wilderness, God is giving you the opportunity to sow something good. It's already within you. He's already put it within you. And so I just encourage you to give those circumstances over to God, because he wants to bring blessing into those circumstances. So what are they? Bring those circumstances to God and let him bless those circumstances through you. So, Father in heaven, we bring these circumstances to you. These contexts, workplaces, schools, unis, social situations, hospitals, workplaces, homes, marriages, families. Lord, we bring them to you. And Father, we dedicate them to you, and we dedicate ourselves to doing the good that you have called us to do. Lord, we ask you tonight, what is it that you want us to sow into those situations? What are the good seeds, Lord, that you want us to sow into those situations? I think of the words of Jesus when he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. Lord, what do you want to do in those situations? And Lord, we make ourselves available today, Lord, to sow seeds of goodness and love and blessing. And Lord, would you take any situation that right now feels like a wilderness? We pray that you would take every situation that feels like it's just overgrown with weeds, Lord God. And Father, we bring you those situations and we say, Lord, forgive us, have mercy on us for our part in that. Lord, we bring you this situation and we pray, Lord God, that you would make a Garden of Eden in its place. Lord, we want to see your blessing and walk in your blessing. And we commit ourselves to this in Jesus' name.